Throughout history, men have held to a belief system which has included performing works in order to placate or to satisfy or to please their pagan gods. You've all seen these movies or read about where they villagers would have to take a virgin from among the tribe and sacrifice her by throwing her into the volcano to placate the volcano god. Well, that's just really gone on all throughout history. The Greeks worshipped like that. They had a formula that was something called do ut des, which basically meant I give sacrifice so the gods will in turn reward me, sort of a quid pro quo. And the Greeks had all kinds of things that they would do in all different forms to do works for their gods. They had blood sacrifices in some of their temples. This was not like what the Jewish people did, but they had various places where they would go. And these are described in history as being part slaughterhouses and part barbecue houses. So they would obviously go in and slaughter animals and then have a party and eat the barbecue. Sometimes they would give something as small as a little cake to some of their gods. And another way that the Greeks honored their pagan gods was to do things for them, to hold competitions for them in various forms. In fact, for example, the Olympic Games were held to honor their pagan god Zeus. And then in Athens, to honor their pagan god Dionysus, they would write and perform plays to the honor of that particular god. But in fact, Scripture tells us that works became even a central part, unfortunately, of the nation of Israel. God had given Israel so much. He had blessed the nation of Israel with so many wonderful things and so many wonderful blessings of himself and the laws that he gave, including the ceremonial law. But you all know, as you read your Old Testament, that in time, following the ceremonial law became little more than a ritual to the nation of Israel, or a work that they had to do for their God. Oh, they were required to give a goat or a lamb, so they would take a blind one or a lame one and they would give it to God just to do their duty. It was a work. Instead of coming from their heart and being worship unto the living God. And furthermore, we know that in the Christian era, working for salvation has become a central part of many religious systems and many people. And they understand God. They think that they've got to work to keep God happy so God doesn't zap them. Major denominations, in fact, teach their people that to keep God happy and to be saved, you've got to do works. You've got to do the official works of the church, the sacraments of the church. You know that in one major denomination, they finger beads. What is that? They finger beads so that God will do what they want him to do. Or they pray to Mary to go to Jesus, to get Jesus to go to the Father, to get them, God, to do what they want him to do. If they do it this way, then God will answer. But it's not just even in that particular denomination. It has permeated the thinking of most people today. And I can demonstrate that by simply saying to you, if you were to ask the average person today, who goes to heaven, what would they say? Good people go to heaven. Good people. And what determines a good person? What they do. Works, deeds are what determines who goes to heaven. It's just a natural part of the thinking in the minds of people today. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 once again as we look at this church that we began to look at several weeks ago, the church in Sardis, the fifth church mentioned by or addressed by our Lord Jesus. They had this whole notion in their church that works were all they needed to do. This was a Christian church, one of the first, one of the original, and this was part of their thinking. Read with me from verse 1. And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." This is what we're going to be taking up with this morning. We have already seen regarding this church that here we have the Almighty addressing the once mighty. Jesus, the head of his church, is addressing this church located in a city that was once a mighty city, the capital city of the Lydian kingdom, which is now nothing more than ruins. And Jesus says to this church, "You fooled everyone except me. You fooled everyone except me." And we've seen what that means is that they were beautiful on the outside. They had a name. They had a reputation that they were alive. People would look at this church and they would think that they were alive and fine. They obviously were doing deeds because Jesus then addresses the fact of their deeds. So they were obviously doing things that to the people in the surrounding community, the people in that city, even the pagans that lived there, they looked like a Christian church, beautiful on the outside, doing things that were impressing people. They had a reputation that they were alive. They were known as a church. We made the point last Lord's Day that that's just like a lot of so-called churches today. They look like a church. Maybe they've got stained glass windows, or maybe they're just a big place with a cross on the roof. Cars in the parking lot, people in the pews, and people look at that and they say, there's a church. They have a reputation that they are a church, a Christian church. Unfortunately, Jesus cuts through the clutter. He doesn't look at the outward appearances, but he looks at the heart. And to this church, he said, "You have a name that you are alive, that you are alive, but you are dead." The church at Sardis, Jesus says, was a dead church. The omniscient God of heaven knew their hearts. That's what causes a church to be dead. It isn't that they mess up on some point of theology or they might get something wrong here or there. With some churches, that is an evidence that they are dead. But the real root cause is their heart is dead. They are still alienated from God. They are not united with and connected to the head of the church, who is Jesus Christ. They are separated from God and they do not have a relationship to Jesus. That's what causes a church to be dead. And in our day, we have so many churches that are concerned more with numbers than they are with the state of the people, not only in their church, but those who are joining their church. I remember some years ago, a pastor who had a heart for God and who saw this problem in the church. Now, this was an old timer, and he was a pastor back in the 50s, a Southern Baptist pastor. And he said to me, "I remember vividly how this was a great downfall in the church in the 50s when they started focusing more on numbers." And they said the slogan for the Southern Baptist Convention in 1954 was, "A million more in 54. Just go out and get them. Just go out and bring them in. Just get them into our churches. We need more people. We need more baptisms. We need more money. We need more churches." I've been hearing that ever since I've been part of the Southern Baptist Convention. The good that they may do, unfortunately, is oftentimes overshadowed by their constant focus on numbers. You know, this church, as meager as it is, may well be the only real church in Pasco County. I'm not saying that it is. And I'm not saying we're the only Christians. But so many churches focus on the wrong things. And we're going to see a little bit more of that in a few moments. But we left off last Lord's Day saying that God looks at the hearts of men. And we looked at John chapter 4 where it says that Jesus, that God, desires worshipers who will worship Him from the heart, in spirit and in truth. Not numbers, but from the heart. Now today, we take up with the fact that not only did Jesus know their hearts, but Jesus knew their deeds. Jesus knew their hearts, but Jesus also knew their deeds and what they were doing. All this under the heading that inside they were dead men's bones, and Jesus knew it. So we look at our text here again, and we read what Jesus says to them, that you have a name that you are alive. I know your deeds, he says. I know your deeds. God knows what you do. He knows your deeds, and he knew that they were dead. So he knew their heart, and from dead hearts come what? Dead works. I know your deeds, but I know you, that you're dead. And therefore, he says in verse 2, that your deeds are not completed or imperfect in some translations, or incomplete, not measuring up, is what he is talking about. Your deeds are, in essence, unspiritual deeds because they come from dead hearts. They don't measure up. They're not enough, is what Jesus is saying to this church in Sardis. Let's take a look at this. I'm going to ask you to return with me, if you would, please, to that passage we read a few moments ago in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 64, if you would, please. Here in Isaiah chapter 64, we have the prophet speaking to us regarding the things of God, telling the people what God thinks, telling the people about the Heavenly Father. And here Isaiah, in the first five verses of chapter 64, is lamenting for the fact that God would come and show Himself again to the nations. Come, O God, and show yourself to the nations. He says in verse 1, "Oh, that God would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence, at the presence of God. And what he is saying is that he is praying and lamenting that God would show himself as the majestic and powerful God that he is. We have in our hearts and in our minds, from the scriptures, the knowledge that God is the mighty and the glorious God of heaven and earth, the Creator God. And Isaiah is saying, oh, that you would come again and show yourself the God who makes the mountains to quake, the mighty and the powerful God that you are. Come, show yourself, show your mighty works, cause those mountains to quake again, cause those nations to tremble again, because you are indeed the mighty God, the true God, the God who has proved himself to be the God of all gods, mighty God. Come and show yourself. He speaks to them about the things, the awesome deeds that God has done. Oh, that he would come and show himself again. Show your deity. Show your majesty. You see, the God of the Bible has shown himself to the nation of Israel time and time again to be the true God, the living God, different from all these pagan gods that were around, all the false gods, all the idols, all the statues that people bowed and prayed to, the sun god, the moon god, all these different gods. God had shown himself to be the true God, the real God, the one God. And he had done it in many ways. First of all, he did it through creation. He is the God who claims to be the Creator God above all gods. And we remember in the passages that we've seen in recent months, just from this same book, about 20 chapters earlier, where God said, look, I am the God who tells you what will happen before it comes to pass. There's no other God like that. I alone am God. This is what he's telling the people. Look at me. Look at what I do. I am really God. This is what God's telling us through Isaiah chapter 64 in the first several passages, the first several verses. He's not like the myths. He's not like the legends. He's not like the idols. He is the true God, the living God. And so Isaiah is going, oh, God, that you would show your might and your majesty again to the people. Don't we want that? I want that. I mean, Cliff tells me, oh, man, I wish God would do something right now against some of these wicked people today. It's true. We would love to see God act and to move and to be mighty in majesty and glory and power before the people. That's what we pray for every time we come to church, that we would gather together in worship and see God as the mighty, the all-powerful God, that he would be lifted up in our presence. That's what we want. That's what Isaiah wants. Now, it is in the contrast to that we read in verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. Against the backdrop of God's majesty, his magnificence, his holiness, his mighty Creator God, we have us. And we are unclean, as it says in this passage. We are like one unclean. We are sinners. We are all sinful people. Men simply do not measure up to God. God is perfect in his holiness, perfect in his majesty and might, totally and completely sinless and perfect and holy is God. And in comparison to that God is man. We are unclean. We are sinners. You know, the curse of mankind today is that they keep comparing themselves to other men. Man naturally compares himself to other men. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy. You know, did you hear what so-and-so did or what such-and-such, or how they did it? Oh, well, I'm glad I'm not like them. You know, we're just not nearly as bad as they are. We're not wicked and horrible people like them. Compared to them, we're pretty good. You see, that's where good people go to heaven. And as long as you're better than them, you're pretty good. And you'll get to heaven. The curse of mankind today is so much that they compare themselves to other men regarding their goodness. Men need to see themselves before God, the holy and the righteous and the mighty God. You see, the standard of measurement is not the person sitting next to you, even if it's your husband or your wife. The standard of measurement is not the person sitting next to you. The standard of measurement is not Mother Teresa. Boy, you ask anybody who the goodest person in the world has ever been. And I said that on purpose. I know it's bad English, but you know, who's the most wonderful, the best person that ever lived? It would be Mother Teresa. And they met, oh man, she's good. You can't measure yourself to even Mother Teresa. The standard of measurement is not Mother Teresa. The standard of measurement is not even the human race. The standard of measurement for goodness is God. And we all fall far short. Compared to God, we are all unclean and unworthy. And this is where he tells us in verse 6, all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. You read that right there. We have all become unclean, and all our righteous deeds are as filthy garments. You know, we often quote this text. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. We often quote this text, but you have to understand the context. The context is between you and God. Your works are unclean. Your works are as filthy rags in comparison to the righteous, holy, perfect God. You may do some good works compared to men. There certainly are some quote unquote good people that do good things in mankind. But compared to God, all your righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And do I need to remind you that what the writer is doing is saying that in comparison to God, our works are as the most vile and corrupt thing that he can mention, and that is a menstrual cloth, which is what the term means, filthy rags or filthy garments. Your works are vile, disgusting in the eyes of God and in comparison to his holiness and his righteousness. How on earth can anybody think that their good deeds are going to save them? Think about God. Think about who he is. Think about how wonderful he is. Think about how great he is. How can your good works measure up to that standard? You may do better than the person next to you, but that's not the criteria. That's not the standard. The standard is the Almighty, Holy God. And your works and my works will never measure up before the perfect God of heaven, His mighty works and His perfection. Our works could never be sufficient to save us from our sins. Because we are unclean, our works are unclean. Now, this was the situation at the church at Sardis. They had become unclean. Their hearts were unclean, so their works were unclean. They were incomplete. They were deficient. They were lacking. They were imperfect. This is what Jesus is saying to the church at Sardis. You're dead in your sins. Your hearts are cold, and therefore your works are worthless. And that sounds very harsh, doesn't it? But yet that is the message of the Bible. You can do all kinds of religious stuff, and it may be good for some people. It may help some people. But in regards to God, if your hearts are dead and cold towards God, your works are worthless. George Ladd defined the church at Sardis as a picture of nominal Christianity, outward prosperous, busy with the externals of religious activity, but devoid of any spiritual power. Just devoid of any spiritual power. But by and large, Jesus said, you're dead. They were dead. And they were going about external religious activities, but devoid of spiritual life and power. Now, of course, that sounds a lot like what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy. Look there real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to begin by looking at verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, and we have certainly seen that. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These are religious people, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. He was describing religious people. Is that what you would have thought? I mean, as he goes down that list, wait a minute, that can't be the people in my church. I've experienced that. I've experienced that from the people in the churches that I've pastored. Almost every single one of them. Holding to a form of religion, a form of godliness, but denying its power. Denying its power, not having its power, not having the power of God. Just like Sardis, they looked religious, but there was no power, no life. They were dead, and sadly, their deeds were dead too. All the stuff that they were doing, holding to a form of godliness, but having no power, no power of God. Can I tell you, people, that that is one of the things I dread so much and fear so much? I do not want our church to not have the power of God in our services, in our lives. We may be a small church, but we need to have life, the power of God. Let's be those who love Christ and do the things that will please Christ. And how do we do that? That's our next text. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 15. Would you like to see Jesus' lesson on how to have good works in your church? Well, we'll find that here. John chapter 15. It is here that Jesus teaches his people that they cannot work unless they are in union with him. And when you are in union with Christ, your works are good works, acceptable to God. So here's our Lord telling us in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. What a great image. Here's the image. He is the vine. That which the branches which are connected to him will gain all their life. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. But focus on this. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more. Sometimes we feel like we've been pruned enough. But he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. What does he mean? What is he saying? You are already clean. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that their lives, their hearts, their souls are pure and clean and righteous. Why? Because he has cleansed them. We sing that we are washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Now, when he dies on the cross, his blood sacrifice makes us clean, makes us pure. What happens? Remember the text in Jeremiah. The heart of stone is taken out and the heart of flesh is put in. We are transformed from death to life. And so he's saying, you are clean. You are alive. Alive in Christ. How is it that you are alive in Christ? You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You are alive and you remain alive as you look at the text. Verse 4, as you abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Here is how a people, here is how a church bears fruit. Here is how a people, here is how a church is alive. By abiding in the vine, abiding in Christ. He is the vine, the source of all that is good, all that is worthy, the source of all life. And we, his people, his church, are the branches that are connected to him. And here alone, will we have spiritual life, spiritual vitality. This is the only place we will get it, by abiding in Christ. And here alone, will we be enabled to do the works that please him. Christians are to do the works of God. Christians are to do the works that please him. Jesus said, as you abide in me, greater works than he did will we do. And what are those works? Preaching the word. Telling others about him, and therefore through the Holy Spirit bearing fruit. And so it is here and here alone that we will bear fruit for his kingdom as we abide in him, as we are connected to him. This is the only way a people or a church can have works or deeds that are pleasing to God, that are complete in opposition or in comparison to what he said to Sardis and their works being incomplete or imperfect. The only way is if we abide in him. Our strength, our life comes from Christ. And as we are connected to him, we will bear fruit. The imagery here is so clear. Because he goes on to speak about, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. You see, that's what Sardis was doing. They were trying to do things apart from Christ. But apart from Christ, you can do nothing. But weren't they doing stuff? Yeah, they were doing stuff, but in terms of the kingdom of God, in terms of working for the kingdom of God and for the head of the kingdom, which is Christ, they were doing nothing. Nothing. Because apart from him, you can do nothing. Oh, you can do a bunch of stuff, but it's nothing for the kingdom of God. Sadly, people, that's what we've got a bunch of churches doing. Nothing. Even though they think they're doing stuff, it's nothing. In fact, if you go on just a little bit further, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. Again, perfect imagery. What happens to a branch when you cut it off the tree? When you disconnect it from, in this sense, the vine. What happens to that branch? You know very well what happens. I had a vivid reminder of this yesterday. Once a year, my neighbor cuts the branches off these trees that grow just outside of our backyard. He's got, I think there's four of them that grow up, and I'm not sure what kind of tree they are, but they require being pruned like this to grow healthily. So every year, about this time, actually it's usually a little later than this, he was kind of early this year, but yesterday he was out there cutting these branches off the tree. You know what he did with the branches? He bundles them up and he puts them at the curb for the garbage men to take. And they'll do that tomorrow. And why do they do that? Why does he do that? What value are they? They are dead. Once you cut them from that vine, they are dead. You get flowers from somebody. You like the flowers. They're nice. They look nice in your home. But guess what? In a week or so, you know exactly what state they are in. Dead. And some churches are like those flowers before they're completely rotten. They look good. They look nice. But the reality is they're cut from the vine and they're dead. Worthless. You throw them in the trash. And Jesus says you throw them away and they are burned up in the fire. We must abide in Christ to have any works that are alive, to have any deeds that are alive. In fact, we must abide in Christ to be a church that is alive. But how do you do that? You look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. See, you cannot say that you abide in Christ if you don't abide in his word. If you don't abide in his word, you don't abide in Christ. And this is how you can tell whether a church is just the flowers that have already been plucked and are dead and will soon just be thrown in the trash, or if the church is real and genuine. Are they abiding in his word? Is his word preached? Is His Word what governs what they do? Is His Word, is Christ the head of that church? Not a pope, not a denomination, not a man. Christ, is He the head of the church? Is He the one they're connected to? And you'll know that if they preach the Word. Not stories, not jokes, His Word. Do they abide in His Word? You see, people, that's why theology is important. What you believe is vital. If you don't know the Word of God, you're not abiding in Christ. If that church, if your church is not preaching the Word of God, holding to the Word of God, lifting up Christ, showing Scripture, opening up Scripture, that church is not abiding in Christ. And the people are dead. Not all the people. Even at Sardis, there were some who were not dead. It's so vital. In fact, it is so vital, he even says, verse 8, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Fruit is not always numbers. Fruit is not always people. However, you've got to have fruit who are people being saved. Otherwise, even though the people in the church may be alive, the church will die because there will be no one to come in and take the place of those who are there now. We need to pray that God will see this church bear more fruit for His kingdom. We strive to abide in Christ. We strive to do the works that will please Christ. We strive to adhere to and to proclaim, to preach His Word. But we need fruit for our labors. So we plead with God that we would bear fruit for Him. Turn back to Revelation chapter 3, please. Revelation chapter 3. This is what our Lord is saying to the church here at Sardis. "I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." What a sad statement. You look good on the outside, but on the inside, you're filled with dead men's bones. You're not abiding in Christ, and your works are unclean, as we saw from Isaiah 64, as filthy rags in comparison to the Almighty, perfect, powerful God. You are unclean and your works are unclean. Your hearts are dead. Your works are unclean. Sardis, people look at you and they see good stuff, but I have not found your deeds completed. I have found your deeds imperfect. And so he gives them a few warnings. He tells them, "Wake up! Strengthen the things that remain." This is what we'll pick up with next week. But before we go, let's look at Sardis again as a reminder to us to abide in Christ so that He would not look at this church and see that it is dead, and see that the works are imperfect or incomplete. God, help us to abide in Christ that we may be those who are shown to be alive in that we bear fruit for His kingdom. Let's pray.